If you would turn with me once again to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We're going to pick up this morning at verse 14.
Just a little bit.
And we'll read through verse 31. We're going to cover that many verses today. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. Ask that you would be pleased through your Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to open our hearts, to open our minds to the Word of God. Again, Father, our prayer, as always, is that Jesus Christ, in His glory, might be revealed. And Father, every person in this room, young to old, would be drawn to Him. We pray in His precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, along with Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture to interpret. There's so many different views. Many of you have probably been exposed to several different views of Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21. There's a common view that for past 140, 50 years or so has been the dominant view that all of this is talking about the future, or the vast majority of this is talking about the future. So many people come to these chapters and they're so concerned in trying to figure out what the future is, they miss what the Scriptures are really teaching here. As we've started through this, as I said at the very beginning, we're going to look at this, Mark 13, and I think the same applies for Matthew 24 and Luke 21. They're giving the same information. It's about the same account. All of it has a first century fulfillment. Next week, or the last few verses, we'll look at some who hold to a view that that part is looking to the future consummation of all things. But everything that we look at this morning, I'm going to set forth, and I'm convinced in my own mind, was fulfilled in the first century. And hopefully we'll be able to show you why we think that. Remember that Jesus is answering two questions asked by four of his disciples after he had spent a week, bigger part of the week, teaching in the temple. We must remember that Jesus, in the last few months of his life, focused upon his disciples, preparing his disciples for what was going to come, preparing his disciples to go on after he is removed from the scene. They've been in the temple. He's been challenged by the religious leaders. They hate him. They're plotting on how to kill him. They have rejected his word. Jesus is leaving the temple. The disciples look at the beautiful stones, the beautiful work. It was a glorious, one of the wonders of the world. Huge stones, over 35 acres, overlaid with gold. The temple where God dwelt, where sacrifices were made, where sins were forgiven. The very heart of Judaism, the city of Jerusalem, and then the temple which was the heart of the city. It was the world to a Jew. Their whole world revolved around Jerusalem and the temple, what took place there. Jesus is leaving. The disciples point out these huge stones. And Jesus says, I tell you, not one of these stones are going to be left standing on top of another. They will be destroyed. On the Mount of Olives, four of the disciples come to Jesus and they ask, when? When is this going to happen? And how will we know? What will be the sign that we know that it's about to happen? Those are the two questions that Jesus is answering here. We've seen in the first part of Mark 13 that he's given some general signs, verses 6 and 8. There'll be all this stuff going on in the world, in nature, in weather, earthquakes, famines. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. He's talked about some personal, kind of more personal things about persecution that's going to arise. We saw last week that basically what he's doing in this chapter, he's setting forth the concept that there'll be persecution. We're called to make proclamation, and we're called to persevere to the end. And that's what he's telling them. There's going to be persecutions coming. You have one job, and that is to proclaim this gospel and to persevere to the end. Again, today, as we get to verse 24, we're going to get to some of the most difficult portions of this chapter. Looking at verses 24 through 27, the sun becoming dark the moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven, the Son of Man coming in clouds. Hopefully, we'll have some little better idea of what that's referring to. We have seen thus far that all of the signs, everything that Jesus said, has a first century fulfillment. Jesus is not speaking of the end of the world or the end of time. He's speaking of the end of the old covenant. If you were an Israelite, you no doubt believe that it was the end of the world because it was the end of your world. It was the end of how, from the time you were born, you were related to God in that old covenant through Mosaic law. But Israel has fulfilled its purpose in God's larger redemptive plan. That old covenant is coming to an end. Mosaic law, which was the heart of that covenant, is about to be fulfilled. It will no longer direct the lives of believers. The old covenant is about to pass away. It is not to control our lives. The old covenant's purpose is to prepare and to point, and as these kids will tell you, to whisper what? Somebody's coming. This is one time you can speak out loud in church. That's the old covenant. That's the Old Testament. From Genesis 3:15 on that promise, somebody's coming. When God stands and says, I will, he's cursing Satan. And he's saying, you can't win. I'm going to undo everything that you've done. You can't win. And Adam and Eve are standing there and they're hearing God curse Satan and say, you can't win. And he said, Adam, you can't win either. You can't destroy my purposes. And he enters into this covenant with the nation of Israel, basically teaching by the works of the law, no one can be right with God. By the works of the law, no one can be justified. You can't be forgiven by trying harder. You can't be right with God by making up for past mistakes. We can't be right with God by just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or pretending it's not as bad as everything else or everybody else is. The whole purpose of someone coming and what Jesus has been announcing in the gospel is the one whispered in the old covenant, and then there's 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene announcing, he's here, and Jesus comes teaching the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of a new covenant. And again, we make a distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. We are in the new covenant. The old covenant, the Old Testament purposes is to point forward to Christ, to prepare for the coming of Christ. And every time we go into that Old Testament, we need to go through Christ to get back into the Old Testament. And today, so many people want to go around Him to get into the Old Testament. So that's what's happening. The Old Covenant is passing away. The temple is going to be destroyed. The new covenant is coming, and there's going to be a new temple built. Not out in the future somewhere. Not in Israel. There's a new temple being built, and it's the church of the living God. It's made up of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every people group, every language group, those whom before the foundation of the earth God chose and gave to the Lord Jesus Christ as a love gift. And Christ came and redeemed them and bought them upon the cross of Calvary. And in God's good purposes, the Spirit of God comes and quickens that heart, changes that life, and joins that living stone into the living church of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That church will never be destroyed. that temple will never be destroyed. Because Jesus says the gates of hell won't even prevail against it. Up until this point, as we've worked through our way through Mark 13, Jesus has told the disciples, don't panic. Don't be frightened. All these things are going to happen. It's not the end. These are just signs. These are things that are going to happen. Stand firm. Plant your feet. Stand. But when we come to verse 14, he's going to say, get ready to run. Look at verse 14. Ready to run, believing and obeying Jesus. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, parentheses, let the reader understand. Mark, first audience of the Gospel of Mark, was read in the Church of Rome. We said that from the very beginning. Many people within the Church of Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and probably at this time becoming more and more Gentile, would not have had an Old Testament background. They wouldn't have been like the Jews, a Jewish child raised in a Jewish home, hearing the law and the prophets preached every Sabbath day, taught every Sabbath day, raised in the Old Testament scripture. The Gentiles didn't have that. That's why he says, let the reader understand. You have to do some work here. You have to seek some understanding of what this abomination of desolation is. That's the problem in the Church of Rome, was that you had Jews and Gentiles fighting against each other, not serving one another, not becoming one because of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this new covenant. But the Jews were wanting the Gentiles to become more Jewish, and the Gentiles were looking down their noses at the Jews saying, hey, you know, God's finished with you. Instead of realizing that all that has passed away, there is this new creation in this thing called the church that the gospel has produced of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul wants the Church of Rome to be the foundation to take this gospel message to Rome. And he's looking at the Church of Rome and saying, you guys are denying the gospel by your attitudes towards one another. How can you be the foundation for the gospel? How can you declare the gospel? How can you speak the gospel if you're denying the gospel in your relationship with brothers from the Jewish background and brothers from the Gentile background? You're just denying what you're saying, what you're declaring. The word, this concept of an abomination of desolation, is first found in Daniel. We won't take the time to go there, but let me give you the verses. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. Daniel chapter 9, the 70th weeks of Daniel that you've heard probably a lot of teaching on, basically trying to set it out in the future, somewhere out in the future. Well, it was future at the time Daniel gave it, but it's describing the events that are taking place right now as we look in Mark chapter 13. Jesus is describing and promising and speaking of the events that Daniel looked forward to. There's an abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, you Gentiles are going to have to do some work to figure out what all this is. But something is going to happen that is even more appalling than anything that has ever happened in Jewish history. There's going to be an abomination that makes desolate. In 168 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes IV sacrificed a pig in the temple on the altar. Now, to a Jewish mindset, Could there be anything worse than that? The Emperor Caligula attempted to erect an image of himself in the temple. Roman standards will end up being planted in the temple itself. And that's more than just a banner. That's more than just a football team's banner. Those standards were objects of worship. Those standards were places where sacrifices would be made to the various Roman gods. What an abomination. We don't know for sure what this abomination of desolation is. Luke, if you turn with me to Luke 21, Luke helps us maybe a little bit. In Luke 21, but he's saying something is going to happen, and you'll know it. Something is going to happen that is going to tell you it's time to run. It's time to flee. It's time to get out. In Luke 21, look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. That's exactly what Mark is saying. When you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by foreign armies, this really happened. During the Roman-Jewish War, Vespasian, the leader of the army, comes to invade Israel. They said, "Hey, Rome, heck with you. We're not being subject to you anymore. We're not obeying. We're not sending our money to you anymore." They rebelled. Finally, Vespasian comes. He moves in. He's about to surround Jerusalem, to lay it under siege. Nero dies in AD 68. Vespasian withdraws, goes back to Rome, eventually will be crowned emperor, and will send his son Titus to finish the job of destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple. So there was a time when those who believed the word of Jesus, those who believed what Jesus taught, saw Jerusalem surrounded by foreign armies. Well, it was just a Roman army made up of all the countries that they have conquered. When you see this, Jesus is saying, don't run to Jerusalem, which would have been what every Jew would have thought to do. Because it is Jerusalem that will protect us. It is the walls of the temple that will protect us. It's the presence of God. We're God's people. We're the apple of His eye. He will let nothing happen to us. Run to the city. And Jesus is saying that covenant is gone. Who are you going to believe? The tradition of the old covenant? Or are you going to believe and obey the words of Jesus? Don't run to the city. Flee. And really, the next few verses, flee in a hurry. Don't worry about personal property. Don't try to hang on to possessions. Get out of there. Let go of everything. Verses 15 and 16. Now, that's another good point. If this is talking about the end of the world, why run? Why run? If this is the end of time, why flee? Going's going to be hard. especially if you're pregnant. Verse 17. Pray that it's not in winter. Verse 18. Take courage. Verse 19. Take courage. Don't be frightened. Obey this Christ, whom that you have come to see as Lord, as reigning, as enthroned. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. For His people, Israel, as that covenant comes to an end, this is going to be the absolute height of destruction and tribulation upon the nation of Israel. Because they had rejected God's Messiah. They had taken Christ and crucified Him upon a cross. They had ignored Him. They had replaced the veil that was torn. They sewed it back up. They continued with their sacrifices. After the one sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for which all of Scripture points to, was made upon the cross of Calvary, the nation of Israel rejected it and trampled it underfoot. It'll be a judgment like they had never experienced before. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. You know what? Our reigning Lord Jesus Christ is in control of everything that's taking place in history, in His redemptive history. He reigns. He rules. He was ruling in the first century. He's reigning and ruling in the 21st century. Amidst, as we look around all that's happening, everything that comes into our lives, everything that's happening in D.C. and all that stuff, Jesus Christ is on the throne and He's reigning and He's ruling and He's working all things for His elect. He's working all things for His church. He's working all things to conform His people into the very image of Himself. All things do work together for good to those who love God, to the called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that good is to be conformed into His name. Do we believe Jesus? These people in the first century had to believe the word of Christ and flee when they saw the army. Do we believe the words of Jesus? It is Jesus who speaks Romans 8, 28. It is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, inspiring the Apostle Paul to write those words. Those words are coming from Jesus. Do we believe them? Do we live as though we believe them? Very quickly, verses 21 and 23 says, don't be deceived. In the first century, there were false prophets, false messiahs. During this time of tribulation, people were coming into Jerusalem promising to be delivering people, promising to have some connection with God, some special power. Don't believe. Actually, there within the divisions within the city of Jerusalem during this time of the siege, there were more people killed by Jewish people than the Roman army. The different factions, the different false groups, the different power struggles. Verse 23. But take heed. Take heed. Listen, Jesus is saying. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. You can trust the words of Jesus. You can trust the promises of Jesus. You can trust Christ's word, as we see all these things being fulfilled. Now we come to verse 24. Let's read 24 through 27. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Everywhere. What's Jesus talking about? What is this describing? Most people look at this and at first glance they say, well, this has to be talking about His second coming. This has to be talking about out in the future, the consummation of all things. They'll relate it with 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. Go there and read that, which truly speaks of Jesus coming in the clouds with glory. One of the things we really have to remember, a couple of things we have to remember here, we have to think about. Number one, we have to remember, we must remember, that Jesus is not speaking to us. He was speaking to His disciples in the first century who had asked two very specific questions. When is this going to happen? What will be the sign of these things taking place? So before we can figure out what this means, we have to seek and work and try to understand, what did those first century disciples understand? What did they hear Jesus say? Not what Jack Van Ampe or John Hagee or some of these guys say that it says. What did those first century disciples, those followers of Jesus, what did they hear Him saying? Remember, Jesus is answering two questions about the destruction of the temple. Every stone being torn down from the top of one another. When will it happen? What will be the sign? Was Jesus mistaken? We can never get past verse 30 when Jesus says, all things. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Did Jesus get it wrong? Did Mark and Matthew and Luke write it down wrong? What did Jesus' disciples understand these words to mean? Did they think these verses were describing the end of the world? Absolutely not. They understood that God's judgment was about to fall upon Jerusalem, His old covenant people, in exactly the same way that it fell upon Babylon, it fell upon Edom, and it fell upon Egypt. Can you imagine these Jewish disciples? Wait a minute. You are going to treat your nation, your people, your old covenant people, the same way that you treated pagan Babylon and pagan Edom and pagan Egypt? They rejected God. They denied God. Jesus is saying, the nation of Israel has too. They've rejected God. They've rejected the promised Messiah. They rejected the new covenant. Now judgment is about to fall. Let me show you. Let me prove that to you. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Remember, you are now a Jewish disciple. You have been raised in a good Jewish home. You've heard the Old Testament read to you all the way from the time that you can understand anything. Isaiah chapter 13. Speaking about judgment against Babylon. Look at verse 6. Speaking of the day of the Lord. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pain and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury, burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Sound familiar? He's pronouncing judgment upon Babylon. Go with me to Isaiah 34, verse 4. Judgment upon the nation of Edom. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. The collapsing of the universe around. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7. Speaking of God's judgment against Egypt. When I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. Stars are not going to give their light. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. These are prophetic descriptions of God's awesome, horrifying, terrible judgments upon Babylon. Because Babylon destroyed the nation of Israel and the temple, God used them as an instrument to destroy Israel and to judge Israel, and then He judged Babylon for doing it. That's not fair. Who art thou, O man, who repliest against God? They didn't do it for the glory of God. They didn't go destroy Jerusalem because Jerusalem had rejected God and was not keeping the Sabbath years. They did it because they were greedy and self-focused and power-hungry and wanted the gold and the temple. It's a picture of judgment. And now these disciples are hearing those same words spoken over the temple and over the city of Jerusalem. Verses 26 and 27, real quick. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the nearest end of the earth. What's this? Jesus coming in clouds. Where is that quoted from? Well, again, it's Daniel chapter 7. Go there with me real quick. In Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, verse 13. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. Underline that phrase. He came up to the Ancient of Days. He did not come down to the earth. A lot of times this is used as the second coming of Christ. Sometimes it's used as the rapture of the church. But what Daniel said was He came up to the Ancient of Days. He came up into the presence of God. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Does that sound like he's been given a kingdom? Doesn't that sound like when Jesus came announcing the coming of the kingdom of God? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The new covenant will never be destroyed. Jesus lives. He dies a substitutionary death for the elect given him before the foundation of the earth. Death can't hold him. Satan is defeated. His head is crushed upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus rises. He's ascended into heaven, and he is enthroned in the presence of the Ancient of Days, given a kingdom where he now reigns and rules. He has poured out his Spirit. And you know what that Spirit is doing? It's equipping messengers. The word angel is the word messenger, to go out in all of the world and to gather the elect from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every people group. That's what we're a part of. That's what's being described here. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is saving and rescuing his bride. Jesus is building his new eschatological temple. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in control. Just one more verse in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. Again, judgment upon Egypt. Look at verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and it is about to come to Egypt. They were familiar with this language. They knew what it meant. See, Elijah's interpreters and people will come to this passage and they'll try to understand it, but they don't have the background. It would be like me standing before you and saying, okay, let's talk about a cross block. Well, let's talk about a chip block. Well, let's talk about a rooster block. Well, let's talk about a fold block. Well, let's talk about a chop block. And you're going, what in the world? Roosters blocking? What do you fold? But if you've coached football, particularly the offensive line, you know those are blocking terms. And anybody who has that background would say, yeah, we know what a rooster block is. That's when a wide receiver goes out and he just looks like a banty rooster blocking the defensive guy. But if you don't have the background, if you can't put your mindset into that way of thinking, then you can come up with anything. And that's why it's so important. We must understand the concept of audience relevance. What did those disciples understand? What did they hear? What did they believe Jesus was teaching? Well, verses 28 to 31, just let me give you the main point. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. For even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. What Jesus is saying, trust me. You can trust me. My word is reliable. Just as certain as in nature, certain things point to other things. When you see the tree branches getting soft and the, you know, the sap is flowing again, well, you know spring's coming. And for us, when we look outside and we see these leaves changing color, we see these leaves falling to the ground, we know something's falling in them. We know something's getting close. We know something is going to happen. We know what's coming. Jesus is saying, you can believe me. Truly, truly, he says, truly. That's that strong word. That's the word, amen. Amen. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation, the generation that Jesus was speaking to. Not the general generation of Judaism. Not the generation that's existing whenever those signs begin to start. That generation, the generation that he was talking to, that generation would see the end of the old covenant. That generation would see the establishment and the inauguration of the new covenant, where now it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Christ enthroned. It is Christ reigning. It is Christ ruling over all things. And they would be given the task, the same task that we are given, to take this message to all of the world, in every aspect of the worlds in which we live in our home, at work, at recreation, in everything we do, we take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every Christian's been called to this task. This just isn't for preachers. This just isn't for evangelists. Every child of God is called to take the gospel to the world. And it must be our main focus. It must be our main purpose. It must be why we get up in the morning, why we breathe, why we eat, why we do all that we do. Because this is where our joy is. This is where our peace is. This is where our gladness is. This is where our hope is. This is where our purpose is. Everything else will fall short. Everything else will give a joy for an instant, a peace for a moment, a gladness for a short time, a hope that is so up and down. It is the gospel of Christ in reigning and enthroned and ruling. This Jesus that can be trusted, this Jesus that can be rested upon. We must fill our lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must fill every part of our lives, every empty piece of our lives, every trial in our life, every weakness in our lives must be filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm reading a book last week as I close. Bob Bonser gave me a book entitled Rejoicing in Jesus. And it has this concept that there's nothing behind Jesus. If we're not real careful, we try to go around Jesus to get to other things. Sometimes we try to go around Jesus to get to God. Somehow there's this angry God back here that Jesus is standing before us, and I really appreciate Jesus, but somehow I've got to pacify this angry God back here. Jesus is God. There's nothing behind Jesus. God the Father, if you're in Christ this morning, He loves you as much as you, as much as He loves Jesus Christ, His Son. The gospel believed is the gospel that says you are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. There's nothing to fear. It's all been met in Jesus. Jesus is my life. Jesus is the purpose. Jesus' righteousness, as we saw in Sunday school, that's why that's so important. You sit there and you hear, well, that's just theology. That is the very heart of our standing. Where we our peace and our hope and our joy and our purpose come from. But in this book, he used a great illustration of how one way that we can fill our lives with Jesus, how we can fill our lives with the gospel. I thought about it this morning. Whenever you see the sun rise, you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever you see it set, you think of the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Every morning, thinking of His resurrection, living the day in the light of His resurrection. Every night, as you see the sun set, thinking of His burial, that He died for my sin. And He died for the sin that I committed during this day. And He rose. Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. Filling our lives with the gospel of Jesus. Not just on Sunday morning. Not just at specific times. Constantly. Reveling in who Jesus is. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that takes that word and buries it deep within our hearts. We thank You for forgiveness of sin. And Lord, if there's one person here today who does not know the forgiveness of sin, would You today point them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would You reveal the cross, the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement and the outpouring of the Spirit to them? And Father, for those who have been in the faith for years, would You remind us anew and afresh of who Jesus Christ is and who we are in Christ for Your glory. Amen.